Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. And we want to pray that the Holy Spirit will be here today and you bless us as we speak to your closest to you and gain a deeper understanding of what you're doing and what you're doing. And we want you to be blessed and be blessed. As humans, we search for meaning in the events that unfold around us. We try to connect the dots. But mainly, we experience some pretty traumatic things in a very short span of time that are difficult to understand. We had a traumatic election, an attack on the Capitol building, and a second impeachment trial. And these are really extraordinary events. We haven't seen anything like this in our lifetime. What do these events mean? I don't believe that these events are just a haphazard sequence of events. There's more to it than that. They come on the heels of an intense summer with four fires, an ongoing global pandemic that has brought the world to a standstill. How do these events are connected? How do all these connect the dots and make sense of what is going on? I think it's important to ask this question because we live at a time when there are numerous conspiracy theories floating around online about everything that happens, especially the evil that occurs in the world. And I think we can look for answers to our questions and these conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are attractive for at least two reasons. Conspiracy theories help you to know the hidden cause behind the evil that we see. And this knowledge imparts a feeling of euphoria and mastery over the world. Conspiracy theories are also attractive because they report to explain how our favorite villains are the causes of what we see, and they seem to confirm the rightness of our worldview. But we need to be aware of conspiracy theories because they're not harmless. In fact, they can be very deceptive. Let me give you an example of a conspiracy theory that hurt many people. On December 14, 2012, in Newtown, Connecticut, 20-year-old Adam Lanza shot and killed 26 people at the Sandy Hook High School. The death included 22 children between 6 and 7 years old, and 6 adult staff members. In the years following this incident, both Jones and InfoWars denied that the massacre actually occurred, asserting that it was completely fake. He claimed the mainstream media and bank reserve proponents conspired to fabricate the tragedy. Many people believed this conspiracy theory and it caused the grieving parents great harm. There was one grieving family particularly that was harassed constantly by people who believed in the conspiracy theory, and they were forced to use several times to protect themselves. Later, Alex Jones admitted in court that he made up the Sandy Hook conspiracy, but he tried to wiggle his way out by saying that he had had a psychosis experience some years back. And that he had brought everything with peace to know you better. But as far as I know, he never apologized to the family. And I think it's important that they are dangerous because some people go out and harm other people. And there's another reason why they're dangerous. And I think this is the most important. And that's because they damage ourselves. They damage our humanity. There are six ways that I believe that they harm us. One, conspiracy theories usually have history, and they're often connected with certain ideological and political agendas that we may not even be aware of. And we become unwitting participants in these ideologies by accepting them. That's point number one. Secondly, conspiracy theories lower our intelligence by lowering the burden of proof that we require to accept things to be true. They expand our minds to accept suggestions, assertions, rumors, and speculations as truth, instead of requiring more evidence. Three, conspiracy theories damage us because they inspire pride. Once we accept a conspiracy theory, we start thinking that we know more than we actually know about the world. Four, conspiracy theories have a domino effect in our lives. They lead us kind of down a rabbit hole. When we accept one conspiracy theory, we start accepting others as well. And we need to tie into a paranoid mindset that impacts our whole way of thinking. Conspiracy theories produce a tribal mindset than us versus them. And they turn people and groups into our enemies. And I think this takes the love and warmth out of our souls and associates with coldness. As Christians, our enemy is not a person, it's not a party, it's not an ideology, but our enemy is Satan. And the sixth point is that conspiracy theories are very difficult to give up. We have to accept them because we can't prove them to be right or wrong. I must admit that there was a time when I believed in a conspiracy theory, and I think it made me more paranoid. I once believed that 9/11 was an inside job, I really regret it. I'm not just saying the fact that I believe it. Now, how was it that I embraced the Spirit? Well, at least in my case, it was because I watched a few documentaries, and the evidence was seemed to be very convincing at the time. It was engineer, expert, testimony, and everything seemed to stick. But then the Holy Spirit started unraveling the bogus theory in my mind, and I began to realize that there were other explanations. Those theory was not the only explanation. I decided even though I couldn't prove them wrong, it was important to keep on understanding the truth from human speculation as possible, even if that meant that I couldn't explain certain things. Secondly, instead of going to the limits and spiritual theory to understand things, we need to go to the Bible to understand the evil and the unrest of the human world. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us the knowledge of evil, all things that pertain to godliness. In other words, the Word of God has given us the knowledge that we need to see things in their true light, so that we can do the right thing. So God urges us against believing in conspiracy theories. It may not be the expression of conspiracy theory, but it does urge us not to believe in fables. In the old days, superstition was a powerful way of explaining things. Today, conspiracy theories are the modern way of explaining the complex and evil world that we live in. Both of these are different kinds of fables. They are based on human speculation. In Paul's two letters to Timothy, he strongly appealed to Timothy to reject fables. He wrote, "Teach no other doctrine, nor to feed to fables." He wrote that Timothy could reject the same old writing fables. And he encouraged Timothy to believe in sound teaching to serve up the glory of the gospel. He wrote, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, and that anyone who can sense to unwholesome words is proud and knows nothing." Paul said that people would depart from the faith in the last days to be heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He said these deceptions would lead them to no longer endure sound teaching. And said they would have itching ears. They would keep up for themselves teachers, and they would turn their ears away from the truth and turn to find deceivers. So we need to take these words seriously. We too can be deceived. That is why we need to turn away from these uncertain conspiracy theories and look to God's Word for knowledge. The Word is calling us back to primitive godliness. What is primitive godliness? So Paul talks about godliness in 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17, and this is what he writes, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from Calvary you have known the Holy Scripture, we are able to make you wise for salvation to the faith of Christ Jesus." So, in this verse, Paul urges Timothy, who is speaking godliness, to continue in the knowledge of the Bible and not to depart from it. But the point of godliness is thinking and living by the Bible, not the latest rumor or theory that we hear. Primitive godliness means sticking to what the scriptures say when there are a lot of tantalizing theories vying for our attention and our judgment. Primitive godliness is a yearning to be faithful to the Word of God as a whole, and it's a refusal to move even one inch from it. We don't need to add anything to the Bible. Many people add conspiracy theories to Bible prophecy. We kind of mix them up. Why do this so dangerous thing? Because Satan wants to water down our message, and he wants to bring heresies into the church. And this is their true way of doing it. Some think that they are doing service to the Bible by mixing conspiracy theories with the Word of God. The idea is that conspiracy theories kind of add a contemporary dimension to Bible prophecy. But in reality, mixing uncertain things and sometimes false things with certain truth only serves to undermine the truth. Proverbs 22:18 tells us how dangerous it is to add anything to the scripture. I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy in the book, that if anyone adds anything to the book, God will add a plague to the scribe in the book. And if anyone adds or takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will keep the written prayer and tree of life, and the Holy City, which is time on God. You know, the world is full of believers. Believers that make their promise to us that are indeed in the world. And we need the Bible more and more to be able to distinguish between two. Even though there's a lot of information out there, it's harder and harder to discern what is fact and what is fiction. Because it seems like everybody has this view. This is scary. You can see people being deceived all around us, right? We live in an age of mass perception. Can you hear? It seems that large numbers of people follow lies. You know, this is how evil gains control over a society. Hitler was able to take over Germany through conspiracy theories about the Jews and the communists. He gained control of the whole nation by imaginary enemies and stoking people's fears about these imaginary enemies. And he led them to do horrific things and convincing them to believe in lies. This is one way Satan gains control of people today. In the book Early Writings, Paul warned about Satan's use of falsehood to gain control over the world. In the quote I'm going to share with you, he wrote about one of Satan's illusions, the natural immortality of the soul, and how Satan uses this illusion to control people. So I believe that her description here, how Satan uses this one doctrine, which he knows well, can help us understand the illusion that Satan is using today, and the spreading of wildfire around it, and have the same purpose. This is what Satan is saying. I'm going to be quoting from Hebrews 8:7. I saw that the saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obliged to maintain from the spirit. They must understand the state of the dead, for the spirit of the devil will yet appear to them, professing to be their beloved friend and relative, who will declare to them the Sabbath has been taken, or for other unscriptural doctrines. They will do all in their power to excite sympathy and will work miracles before them to confirm what they declare. The people of God must be prepared to expand the Spirit with the Bible truth that the dead are not anything, and that they who appear to them are the spirits of dead. Our minds will not be taken up with the things around us, but must be occupied with the present truth and a preparation to give a reason of our hope with meekness and fear. We must keep wisdom from our minds, so we can stand in the days of error and illusion. We must examine well the foundation of our hope, so we can have to give a reason for it from the scripture. This is the reason we pray, and we can have to contend with it face to face. And unless we are prepared for it, we shall be ensnared and overcome. But if we do what we can on our part to be ready for the conflict that is set before us, God will do his part, and his all powerful arm will protect us. He will clear us from every evil out of glory to the relief of faithful souls to make a hedge about them, and have them deceived and led away by the lying wonder of Satan. I saw the eternity with which this delusion is spreading. A chain of fire was burning, burning at the speed of lightning. The angel David looked fearful, and I fixed my eyes upon the treasure. It seemed that the whole world was on board, and there could not be one left. So the angel, they are bending and bundled, ready to burn. Then he told me the conductor, who appears like a stately, fair person, whom all the passengers looked up to and reverenced. It was perplexed, and I asked my attending angel who it was. He said, it is true. He is the conductor in the form of an angel of light. He has taken the world captive. They are given over to strong delusion, to believe a lie that they will be damned. This teaching, the next highest in order to him, is the engineer. And other of his agents are employed in different offices as he may need them. And they are all going with lightning speed to perdition. I looked at people as there were none left. And David looked in the opposite direction, and I saw a little company traveling on the middle pathway. All seemed to be firmly united, bound together by the truth, and bundled by company. From the angel, the third angel is binding or sealing down bundles for the heavenly garner. can see a company with prayer warning, because they can't cause these severe trials and problems. And it appeared as if the sun had just risen from behind the cloud and thrown upon their countenances, causing them to look triumphant as if their victory were nearly won. End of quote. So the image of Satan as the conductor of the train that is carrying the whole world is a startling picture. An old legend is over reminder of Satan's ability to gather people together and control them using deception. But it's also a powerful reminder of biblical truth, biblical truth, which has helped us in Satan's control and preserve our independence. Please watch for that. Biblical truth is the only thing that will protect us from the overwhelming deception that Satan uses to gather the world under his will. We need, therefore, to have our minds focused on biblical truth, especially when we know that Satan wants to control everyone, including as many Christians as he can get. He's never vying for the world, but he's vying for you and me. And why does he do this? The ideas, false ideas, are being to watch what we believe in, like we also fall. We will stand or fall by our faith and the ideas that we hold. And how do we avoid deception? The Bible instructs us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we need to examine our ideas and make sure that they're in harmony with Christ's word and get rid of ideas that are not. I think the best way to put an end to Satan's deceptive ideas in our mind is to decide that we're only going to believe what Christ has to say about the war between good and evil. And we're not going to believe in human theory. And Christ's word helps us to make sense of the world we live in, and all of the unrest. He helps us to commit the battle. In Bible prophecy, Jesus reveals the past, the present, the future, and how everything will end. And so this knowledge can help us to commit the battle. I want to turn with you to the book of Revelation to get a better understanding of what we see today. And that's all off of Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. So woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil welcomed on to you, having built that because he knows that you have a short time. According to Jesus, the devil stands behind the organized insanity that we have seen around him. He is a mastermind. The traumatic events that need to be taking place are connected. Because we have a massive plan for the events that we're showing, and we're known to be Satan. Now, what motivates him? The text tells us that Satan is angry because he knows that his time is short. He's been defeated, and he's been required to him, and the time is too over. He failed to cross the cross, he saw he could defeat Jesus. But instead, Jesus defeated him. He thought he could break Jesus, but instead, Jesus broke him. Jesus persevered to the torture and the pain, and he kept on loving his enemies until death. And so he exposed the monstrous wickedness of Satan. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. The cross made it crystal clear to everyone, including the universe at large, that God is good, and that Satan and his angels are evil. So Satan is angry because he was defeated at the cross. He's unhinged angry. He's deranged. And his vindictiveness and his rage know no bounds. He's hard-bent on revenge. And so what we see in the state of the world is due to his rage. However, it needs to be said that this does not take away from human responsibility. Satan needs a human, the human is still responsible for their own actions. He can affect people with thoughts, he can teach them with desires and feelings, but he cannot control our will unless we give our will to him. He can't force anyone to pull the trigger. So if Satan is at war with Jesus, what is his master plan? Well, the next few verses I think explain his goal. Chapter 12, verse 13. When the dragon traveled and cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman to give birth to the male child. Chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he was in war with the rest of her offspring, who teaches the man of God how to trust him in Jesus Christ.
And you can't tell if the Satan goal is to hurt the church. The church is precious to Jesus. Jesus redeemed the church through his death on the cross. And it seems like Satan wants to put more shame on Jesus by attacking and destroying the precious possession of the church. Satan persecuted the church and he failed to destroy it. Luke 13, 16 tells us that God helped the church to remain faithful. But then when it serves to enrage Satan even more, and the text tells us that he goes to make war with the rest of the offspring. What I want you to notice in all of this is that the main object of Satan's wrath is the church. The church is Christ's beloved, and it's therefore Satan's most detested object. He hates the church because he hates Christ. Now, what is it going to take us to understand what is going on in the world today? The same determination to destroy the church is what is meant for doctrine history. This is not the point to lead the whole world into self-worship and to eradicate those who worship the true God and refuse to worship Him. That's the church. And so we see Satan's final attempt to do this outlined in Revelation 13 to 18. All the dramatic events that we're experiencing are connected in one way or another to the grand strategy. We may not be able to explain them entirely yet, but we can be assured that they fit into the grand plan. Here's an interesting lecture by Timothy Snyder, a British professor at Yale University. I'm going to start with this in the Holocaust. In his lecture, he tries to explain how the Holocaust could happen. He talked about anti-Semitism, but he showed how really anti-Semitism was not enough to lead to the Holocaust. And he made this profound thing. He said most of the Holocaust was perpetrated not in Western Europe, but in Eastern Europe. Why? Because the war had destroyed the rule of law and the government in Eastern Europe. In countries where the law still functioned, far fewer Jews were killed. The Holocaust would not have been possible without the rule of law being destroyed. I think we can learn an important lesson from this. Satan has to undermine a government and a democratic institution to accomplish his design. People can undermine the rule of law and anything that's possible, even forced workers, and to an attempted eradication of God's people. We know that this is what's going to happen. We know this is what he wants to do. Revelation 13, 16 to 17 tells us that we're trying to kill those who do not worship him. Now, of course, we don't expect people to worship him directly. Who would do that? We want to trick people into worshiping him by getting them to do something which looks good, but is actually contrary to God's law. Now, what is so surprising about Satan's plan to force self-worship and attempt to eradicate the true church is that Satan may use not only the government of the world to accomplish his plan, but he's going to use the church itself. What did he say? This is good and right. He's going to use the church to try to destroy the church. Now, let's just want to crack my head a little bit. Isn't this a contradiction? What can we use the church to destroy the church? Now, let's take a brief look at what we learn in Revelation 13 to 18. In Revelation chapter 12, we have a description of a beautiful, pure woman in the heavens. And it describes the dragon, Satan, attacking her. Then a few chapters later, in Revelation chapter 17, it describes another woman. She rides on a beast. Her name is Babylon the Great. She's a harlot. And she's defiled herself as a queen of the nations of the world. And it's also told us that she will persecute God's people. So in Revelation 12, we have one woman, and in Revelation 17, we have another woman. The book of Revelation describes these two women. So Revelation communicates between symbols, and these two women are also symbols. What do they represent? The word woman is used to represent the church, the people of God, right? And the two women is used to represent the faithful church, where the harlot is used to represent the unfaithful church. So the heart of the battle between good and evil in the last days is therefore between the pure woman and the impure woman. Between the faithful Christian church and the unfaithful Christian church. And Satan is going to use the unfaithful church to try to destroy the faithful church. Now, this is unexpected in many ways. I think most of us expect the struggle between good and evil to end with the struggle between unbelievers and believers. But according to the writing, this is not the case. The struggle describes the struggle between true believers and unfaithful believers. Now, this one will put a new spin on things. In many Christian communities, there is a mentality that the church is an immortal struggle with atheists and unbelievers. Most of us, this is not how things end. But it is true, the unbelievers will also be against true believers. But they will not be leading the struggle. It will be the unfaithful believers who will lead the final struggle, and the unbelievers will join the unfaithful believers in the battle against the faithful followers of Christ. And how can the unfaithful church try to destroy the faithful church? It doesn't seem like they have the means to accomplish it. Note Revelation 10 12. Notice how Babylon, the unfaithful church, sits on a beast. This is a very important question. In Revelation, beasts represent political power. The power of the unfaithful church then is that he uses political power to achieve her goals. And the founder's relationship with political power is having a corrupting influence over her, and her in turn corrupting political power through teaching. On the other hand, the pure church is described as being in heaven, standing on the moon and clothed with the sun apart from the earth. The pure woman represents the faithful church, and what the science says is that she does not feel her strength from earthly politics. She feels comfort from politics. She rejects politics and puts her strength on the promise of God's word. The moon and sun represent the constancy of God's goodness and providence. She trusts in God to help her. In this battle of the unfaithful church against God's people, the unfaithful church is going to use force, political force, for God's people to use only love. You see the self contrast between the two. Now, this is not the first time that Satan has attempted this. We have a precedent for this. He has tried it before to send back to believers. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church persecuted Christians who refused to follow the tradition because they wanted to be faithful to the scripture. Revelation tells the story. Therefore, Montano, a former Catholic priest, asserted in his book, Behind the Purple Curtain, that it has been estimated that 16 million people died for the faith during the 700 years of the Dark Ages. A lot of people. Now, Satan is going to try to achieve the same thing at the end, the God will not oppose the hour. So we'll come very close. But this time he's going to use some new characters along with some old characters. The harlot, the unfaithful church, will work through the American state to impose Sunday worship upon the whole world. This is what's called the mark of the beast. And the Catholic church will use the government to threaten people again if they want to build a Catholic tradition of Sunday worship. The true church, on the other hand, will not use political power. She will invite and call mankind to fear God and to glory to God and worship Him as the Creator on the Sabbath day and the first commandment again. She will persuade people to worship God by pointing them to the love of God as revealed in Christ, and by praying them to the judgment for all men will be held accountable. She will not use legislation to force people to obey, because he believes that God has given each person freedom. Because God never forced anyone. Love is his rule of taking sin from human heart. And we know the bishop was trying to legislate the way to a just and righteous society, but it didn't work. It led to legalism, love grew cold, cruelty was rampant, the temple became a den of thieves. And what makes Christians think that they can do something better using the same means? Don't they understand the gospel? The gospel reveals that it's only in a relationship with Christ that we can obey the law of God. And this relationship has to be entered into freely, not through legislation. In Romans 12, verse 2 Corinthians 5, 14, for the love of Christ compels us to serve Him. It's the love of Christ that can do that to live with Him. No power can do it. For the harlot and the true church will face off in the battle between good and evil. On the one hand, Satan will lead Babylon, but Christ will lead the faithful church. The unfaithful church will demand that the key church of this presentation and worship on Sunday arising in God, that the beautiful church calls people to worship God's freedom. And God then will demand of them in a certain death. However, the beautiful church will not respond to these certain times. Just by Christ, to work out of love and truth. And this is how it will be treated in this world. And you know, there are many humanly devised conspiracies today. But Christ, the true witness, testifies that this conspiracy is the true conspiracy. And prophecy is fast becoming reality. The end is near. And I end with just one example of how this prophecy is coming to fulfillment. In recent years, Christians in America have fought to infuse religion into state politics, and thereby join church and state together across the country, despite the danger that history teaches us about church and state in America. These Christian organizations believe America was established as a Christian country and should be restored to its former glory as a Christian nation. Read about it if I'm talking to nationalism. They want to express Christianity into everyday American life by passing legislation advocating for Christian values and allowing Christian symbols in government spaces. There is a wave of legislation being drafted by well-funded Christian lobbying organizations under an effort known as Project Blitz. The main message speaks volumes of this effort. They see it as a rule. Project Blitz provides draft legislation to lawmakers across the country. That legislation is copied, listed, and presented in state titles. In 2018, state lawmakers introduced 74 bills similar to Project Blitz legislation. One of the aims of this effort is to draw legislators' time and attention away from other issues. The founder of the World Builders, a Christian political organization that is one of the four organizations that make up Project Blitz, said in a phone conversation that was released later, that we need to see a game of rock and roll for the other side. We're going to call them crazy because we're going to have all the resources on our bills. Every time they defeat one piece of legislation, another one here. In other words, these Christians want to overwhelm the legislative system so they eventually get their way. Is this the way of Christ? The people that support the other side of political information? The answer is no. I think the comment Senator John Oliver expressed the goal of this movement well when he said, "We are called to take that message, and the gospel, into every sphere of life that we touch, including the political realm. That is our part, to take the lordship of Christ, that message, into the political realm, and to speak the obedience of the nation, of our nation, really gospel. Are we really called to speak the obedience of the nation to the political sphere? In order for us, we need to protect because as Protestants and as true observers of the Reformation, we know otherwise. Christ said his kingdom is not of this world. We preach Christ crucified as the way to transformation. This is the way the early Christians talk about. The cross will be foolishness to the world, so that the power and wisdom of God and nothing can replace it. Nothing. Tell us to end by appealing to you. Represent the sermon volume. Living and trusting in God's word and believing nothing less and nothing less. Esteeming conspiracy theories and human invention. And let's make sure we're part of a faithful church and that we have lived godly. We want to be on Jesus' side and we return. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little by your faithful in charge of us." And now he says, when he returns and calls him home to rescue his people from the wrath of Satan. Let's pray for him. Tell God in heaven, Lord, we want to live by every word that comes from your mouth. And this is very hard because there is so much information out there. But I pray that you would help us know your scriptures and follow them to live by them. We want to be part of your faithful people in the end to live by your word. And so I just pray that we would have a better understanding of your word, a better grasp of what it means to follow Jesus to live with him. And I pray, Lord, that you would help use us to spread the news of Jesus to others. Thank you for this time together and we will speak with you to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.